just want to take you back to that last song, because I felt the Lord wanted me to encourage you. You know that declaration, these bones will sing, etc. Great is the Lord. And I felt the Lord just put into my spirit that there was a time when some said of HCC that you've just become like the valley of dry bones. But God says, no, they were wrong. And as you continue to prophesy over yourselves, these bones will live, these bones will sing, these bones will arise, because great is the Lord. Amen. So be encouraged in that this time. I really just felt that in that regards. Okay. Tim, when he was praying for the communion, said about how Jesus took the cup, and in that he was saying there was a new time coming. And Solomon perceptively observed that in life there are different times and seasons. And if you don't believe it, then think back to when you were kids, how you enjoyed that stuff out there. And then some of you now, you're not so keen on it, are you? You know what I mean? There's a time and a season of everything. You know, there was a time for Tim to play his clarinet. But there's a time and season. There was a time when I used to play euphonium, but no more. But we actually first came to Huntingdon, for those of you who don't know, back in 1985. And we came to a meeting in Hemingford Gray Reading Room. I won't ask who was there. Gerald Coates was the speaker. It was a Saturday afternoon and evening. And we, as a result of all that, we became connected, joined our little fledgling church, became part of the Plumline family of churches. At that time, I was a banker when it was a reputable profession. And I find 3 years should be the limit. So he's a trustee. So, I mean, I believe in tenfold ministries. But, you know, but anyway, whether he was dropping hints it was time for him to move on, I don't know. But today we're in a different season. And we handed over the church leadership that we pioneered 8.5 years ago. We handed it over. It doesn't seem possible. So we could concentrate helping the Plumline churches. And, that's what we do, as Tim's alluded to. I was thinking, you know, when I started in banking, we closed at 3:30. And a lot of people used to think, it's quite a nice number, closing at 3:30. And I've found people who think teaching's quite an easy profession as well. Look at all the long holidays they have. Well, believe me, our eldest daughter is a primary school teacher, and we regularly check as we drive past the school to see how many days in the school holidays her car's in the is there. You know, such are the demands. But as Tim already mentioned, he's only a pastor part time. Seems a nice number, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what people used to think about me as a banker. But he's busy. I can assure you, I've compared notes with Trevor overnight, because I wanted to make sure when he wasn't working with us in Plumline, he was working with Huntingdon, and Trevor was reassured that for me to tell him to tell you that he was busy. But all seriously, Tim's been doing a great job. It's been our joy to work with him. Yes, of course, it's been different because we're all different, and such that we're involved with together is such that we can't really share with you, but be prayerful for him and us. We've been helping, and leadership teams really with leadership changes has been one of the things going on in leadership teams as we transition to a next generation. And you've done some of that here. So Tim's had some first-hand experience that changes in vision and strategy. Tim's helped you do that here as a church, and he's been helping other churches do that. And we've had some particularly challenging, delicate pastoral situations in recent months. And such is the nature of church life touching our real world today, isn't it? And so, you know, just to encourage you, I realise, because I've been there myself as a church leader, that when the leader of the church is also involved in wider ministries, Tim is, it means he's not always available when sometimes probably you wish he was. But in releasing him as you do, you are sowing into the wider kingdom. And we must never forget. We rejoice in all that happens in our bit of Christ's church, don't we? Our church. But we must never forget that his kingdom is far bigger than just our little bit. But I rejoice with you. A great sense. I haven't liaised at all on this occasion with Tim or with Trevor or anything like that. And I just love it when the Holy Spirit does the liaison. And the choice of songs and just the things that have already been said this morning are so encouraging. Last Sunday, in fact, I'll let you into a secret, dare I? I've said it now. It's out. If I don't finish it, you'll all wonder what I was going to say, so I might as well say it. We should have been here last Sunday, actually. And my opening statement was going to be, today is the start of Advent, you see, in traditional churches. So the introduction's kind of got messed up a bit. But last Sunday, in traditional churches, was the start of the Advent season, during which many people focus on the expectation and indeed anticipation of Christ's birth. But I don't know whether you realise or not, that is only part of the meaning of Advent. The word Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming. And scholars say that during the 4th and 5th centuries in Spain and in elsewhere, Advent was the season, actually, of preparation for the coming baptisms of new Christians in January at the Feast of Epiphany, when the coming of the wise men was remembered. Apparently, this is what I'm told, Christians would spend, listen to this, 40 days in penance, prayer, and fasting in preparation for the baptisms to come. That was what Advent was all about. It had very little to do with Christmas, and frankly, it sounds like Christmas for them was rather different than what it is for us today. By the 6th century, however, Roman Christians had linked Advent to the coming of Christ, but the coming which they focused on was not Christ's first coming in a manger as Saviour of the world, but his second coming in the clouds as Judge of the world. Over subsequent church history, Advent, as a result, came to have this dual focus of looking back in celebration of Christ's first coming whilst looking forward in anticipation to his second coming. Indeed, we've had that reminder this morning with the bread and the wine. This year, Christmas in this country is actually going to be quite significant. I'm not prophesying it's going to be a white Christmas or anything like that. It's going to be significant in as much as it's going to be marked by the chimes of Big Ben, which, apart from 11 a.m. on Armistice Day and on Remembrance Sunday last month, they've been silenced since the 21st of August. When, about a year ago, it was first announced that the chimes of Big Ben would fall silent during 2017 as part of a major renovation of the iconic clock tower, one newspaper reported, and I read straight from the newspaper, when a clock like this falls silent, it's almost as if time itself is stopping. And yet I would suggest to you, it seems to me, that most people live as if time, as we know it, will continue forever. But God, of course, who lives outside of time and space, does work through different seasons of his divine activity, all of which the Bible reveals is leading up to what is referred to as the final midnight hour, when Christ will return. I wonder, do you ever wonder at what time it is on God's clock? Just how close are we to the midnight hour and Christ's return? When you see events unfold, like even this week, when President Trump made his controversial announcement to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital, do you realize that's got to happen? Because the scripture speaks about the armies of the world will surround Jerusalem. It doesn't say Tel Aviv, for example. So there's a positioning going on. There's all kinds of things going on in our world today that perhaps give us a clue that the clock is, as it were, ticking. Some of you may be aware of the doomsday clock, as it's called, which hangs on the wall at the University of Chicago. It's been maintained since 1947 and represents a countdown to possible global catastrophe, which is depicted, interestingly, as midnight. The time is set on the clock by a board of experts who assess and express how close the world is to a global catastrophe as a number of minutes before midnight. Back in 1947, the clock was first set at 7 minutes to midnight, and it's been put backwards and forwards 22 times since then. The last two annual announcements of the Science and Security Board warned, and I quote, "The probability of global catastrophe is very high." They said, "In 2017, we find the danger to be even greater. It is 2.5 minutes to midnight. The clock is ticking. Global danger looms." And so, with that assessment, in January of this year, the time on that clock was moved closer to midnight, to 2.5 minutes to midnight, for the following three reasons, they said. One, a rise of strident nationalism worldwide. Two, the US president's comments over nuclear weapons. And, of course, the tensions with North Korea have increased significantly since then. And thirdly, the disbelief by the Trump administration in the scientific consensus regarding climate change. Now, please, I want to reassure you, I am absolutely confident that the Lord is in complete control of our world and that there won't be any global catastrophe outside of his purposes. But I do find it interesting that some of the world's top scientists think of the end of the world as the midnight hour, which, as I've already said, is biblical terminology. And that they assess that in the past 70 years, we've got significantly closer to the possibility of the end of the world. Indeed, and I read with interest some months ago, that some Christians were predicting that the end of the world as we know it would be triggered on the 21st of August this year, because it was 70 years after the birth of the nation of Israel, and it was the day when, for the first time for a century, there was a solar eclipse which travelled all the way from the west coast to the east coast. They felt these were signs. Interestingly, it was the same day when the chimes of Big Ben ceased as well. Now, you might think that's all utter rubbish. But I say all that simply to simply say this, that we mustn't ignore that one day this world in its present form will come to an end. And so I've just felt this morning we should explore what the Bible tells us, not what clever dicks think, but what the Bible tells us about this and the time of the Lord's return, which is spoken of as the coming midnight hour. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and let's pick it up in verse 3. And this is what Matthew records, that as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Some Bible commentators will unpack that and actually say that there were three questions there, and the subsequent verses are answering, if you look at it carefully, three separate questions. I'm not going to get into quite so much precise detail this morning. Let's flip to verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man," who's the Son of Man? Jesus, right? We're clear on that. "The Son of Man will appear in the sky." The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. "And all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Verse 36. "No one knows that day, however, or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was, however, in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, but one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch. I think the old-fashioned version says, be watchful. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I'm not going to attempt, just to reassure you, a biblical exposition of the sequence of events leading up to the end time, including when the rapture of the church will occur. But from these verses and other Bible verses, I want to speak just briefly this morning about the coming midnight hour under the following headings. One, the ignorance of the hour that we live in. Two, the characteristics of the hour preceding Christ's return. Three, the signs of the approaching hour. Four, the priority of the hour. Five, the foreshadowing of the hour. Six, the response of the hour. And seven, the opportunity of the hour. And I recognize it would have made a great IT presentation, but I haven't got one. Sorry. Firstly then, whilst as is clear from the verses that I just read, no one knows the exact hour of Christ's return. Nevertheless, we are to discern the times, but it seems to me that there is an ignorance of the hour that we live in, even amongst Christians. Some months ago, I was watching a TV news channel when there were two reports, one immediately following the other, and it struck me that there was significance in this. One was a report on the weather and its effects in a particular place, which was immediately followed by a report on the Syria conflict and the related refugee crisis. And immediately the Holy Spirit brought me to a scripture in Matthew 16 concerning an issue that Jesus had with the people of his day, and particularly with the religious leaders. And the issue concerned their ability to interpret the signs in the sky to forecast the weather, but their inability to interpret the signs of the time that they were living in. And I include myself in this. It seems to me that in our day, that many English people, particularly, I don't know what it's like for those of you that are from other nations, but there's something about us Englishness that we're more preoccupied with the weather forecast than with significant matters happening in our world, which actually are signs pointing to the time we're living in. Secondly, what will the characteristics of the hour preceding Christ's return be? From the verses we read, Jesus said that the time preceding his return will be like the days preceding the flood at the time of Noah. Life will continue as normal right up until the end, it says in Matthew 24, 37, 39 that we just read, with people not recognizing the signs of the nearness of the hour. Although the characteristics of Noah's time are meant to be signs of Christ, that Christ's return is approaching, people wouldn't recognize it, is what the scripture says. If you look back in Genesis chapter 6, you'll discover that the time of Noah, which preceded the great flood, it was characterized by four or five things. One, great wickedness, Genesis 6 verse 5 says. The inclination of the heart of man was evil all of the time, it says. Verse 11 says there was much corruption on the earth, and verse 11 says there was also much violence. And all of this, the scripture says, grieved God, and his heart was filled with pain. I wonder how he feels today. Luke records in Luke chapter 17 of his gospel that Jesus also said that at the time of his return, it would also be like the time of Lot. You need to go back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19 to see what that was like at the time when God destroyed the city of Sodom. It was because of primarily two things. One, the issue of the lack of sexual morality, and two, the lack of social justice. Jude says in the New Testament that God destroyed Sodom because of sexual immorality and sexual perversion, which in Genesis 19:5 reveals included homosexuality, which Isaiah 3 verse 9 says was openly paraded by people in the city. In other words, the city of Sodom showed no shame or respect for God's laws. God also destroyed the city and the inhabitants because of their lack of social justice. You'll get that from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50. And it says there that they were ignorant and haughty, overfed, and lacked in concern and help for the poor and the needy. There's, just in summary, some of the characteristics that the Bible says will be characteristic of the days leading up to Christ's return. Thirdly, in addition to the characteristics of the days of Noah and Lot, Jesus also said that the time leading up to his return would be marked by a whole sequence of things that would increasingly occur, many of which we would refer to as the birth pains. We've read some of them from Matthew 24, didn't we? There would be false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Luke's version says that nations and kingdoms will rise up against each other. Luke 21 also speaks of revolutions. Matthew speaks of famines. Luke speaks of pestilences, earthquakes in various places, persecution and death of believers. Many would fall away from the Christian faith. There will be many false prophets and much deception. There will be increased wickedness, fearful happenings, great signs from heaven, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. I've already mentioned that. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, nations in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And ultimately, the scripture tells us, people will faint from terror and apprehension of what is coming on the world, for even the heavenly bodies will be shaken. How far along that progression are we? I don't know. But since the summer of 2016, when there was that attempted coup in Turkey and the Nice terror attack in France, there's been an increasing number of terrorist attacks, it seems to me, including in our own country, in Manchester and London. The flood of migrants seeking to get into Europe has continued, with sadly many lives lost at sea. And we have also become aware in the last couple of months of the thousands of Rohingya refugees fleeing violence in Myanmar. There have been many powerful earthquakes that have been reported by the media in places like New Zealand and Indonesia. And the media just moves on so quickly, doesn't it? Even as recent as September, Mexico City was hit by a very serious earthquake, killing hundreds of people. And even last month, there was a 7.3 earthquake on the border of Iran and Iraq, with hundreds killed and thousands injured. And there's so much happening in our world that we can so easily forget these things. I would suggest to you that even allowing for improved media coverage of such things, it would seem in my lifetime, which is longer than some of yours, there has been an increase in many of the signs spoken of by Jesus. And in the words of Romans 13, verse 11, the completion of our salvation in the return of Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. We are therefore to understand the present time we're living in and not to be like the religious people of Jesus' time who could interpret the signs of the sky as regards what the weather was going to be like, but they couldn't interpret the times that they were living in. Instead, friends, I want to urge you and encourage you, we're to be as active followers of Jesus. We're to be like the people of Issachar, who understood the times that they were living in and also knew what to do. 1 Chronicles 12 speaks of that characteristic of that half-tribe. In the time leading up to Christ's return, there will be signs in the world, signs in the church, signs in the Middle East, and signs in the sky. And so, what is the priority of the hour that we are living in? The priority of the hour we're living in is that we're to be watchful of the signs and live in a state of preparedness, whilst at the same time serving as faithful servants until the Lord returns. And in this regard, Jesus, most of you will be familiar, I guess, used the illustration of a wedding to explain how it would be prior to his return. In the Middle East culture of that day, the bride, along with her bridesmaids, who would be virgins, dressed and made themselves ready for the arrival of the bridegroom, who would come for them at an unknown time at night when it was dark. In Jesus' story, you'll remember there were 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Incidentally, they were all virgins. Okay? It's not saying some were saved and some were unsaved. But 10 were foolish and 10 were wise. The wise ones had additional oil for their lamps so that they could replenish them for the great wedding procession that would take place when the bridegroom came. But the foolish ones had no additional oil, and the bridegroom was a long time coming. Just as Jesus seems to be a long time in coming back for his bride, the church. And in the story, during the time of waiting, the virgin bridesmaids fell asleep. But the scripture says, at midnight, a cry rang out that the bridegroom was approaching. It was time to meet him and join in the torchlight procession back to his home at his father's house. Remember, our bridegroom, Jesus, said, I'm going back to my father's house to prepare a place for you, his bride. In speaking of the time getting nearer for the coming of Jesus for his bride, Paul says, the hour has come for us to wake up from our slumber. We're to be ready and alert, for the midnight hour is getting closer, when Christ will come again. How close are we? We don't know precisely, but we're definitely getting closer. Maybe on God's timetable, it is, I don't know, 11 o'clock, or 11:30, or even 2.5 minutes, as per the doomsday clock. I don't know, but I do know that the ultimate midnight hour is coming. Frankly, I don't personally think it will be a literal midnight hour. At least, not for all people in all places. I mean, get your head around that. We live in different time zones. Maybe it will be midnight Greenwich Mean Time. Or perhaps more likely, midnight in Israel's time zone. We don't know. But I do believe, however, that the choice of midnight in Christ's return is significant, as on a number of occasions in Scripture, the midnight hour has particular significance. So let's look back just briefly to my next point is this, the foreshadowing of the hour. Because in the Old Testament, when God intervened and responded to the cries of his chosen people and set them free from slavery in Egypt so that they could journey to possess his promises in a new land, Exodus 12:29 tells us it was at what time that the angel of death struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Any guesses? It was midnight that the angel of death struck. We don't know what time it is on God's redemptive clock. But despite modern advances in our world, I would suggest to you that in many ways our world is getting darker as we approach the midnight hour. The spirit of death and destruction is increasingly at work in our world as the midnight hour approaches. Satan, we know, is out to rob, kill, and destroy. And I can't get my head around this fully, but he seems to at least have a hunch that his time is getting shorter. We must, of course, be alert to the enemy, submit to God, and resist the devil. But I believe there's something else more powerfully foreshadowed in the account of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Because as midnight approached, the people of God were worshipping the Lord. Exodus 12, verse 27, tells us that as the angel of death struck at the darkest hour of Egypt, when God was intervening at midnight, the scripture says, they bowed down and worshipped. The Spirit of God's already been underlining that this morning, hasn't he? How the wise men came to the house and they bowed down and worshipped. I thought when we sang that line of the song this morning about our praise or our worship being not just our lips, not just words, wasn't it? A line of the song. I thought, I wonder what that looks like. And then the Spirit of God impressed on Tim to bring those scriptures this morning. And, you know, our worship, sometimes we can worship with our bodily posture. The lifting of hands or the bowing down. The scripture says they were ready to move into the next season. They were standing there from memory with their staffs in their hands, etc. They were celebrating the Passover, weren't they, Brenda? But the scripture says, at that moment, as the midnight hour approached, they bowed down and they worshipped. We bow down and confess you're still Lord in our world, in this world of darkness, the one who came as the light of so what should be the response of the hour that we're living? We live in a time of darkness. We live in a time of great deception, a time of distress and death and destruction. And in Luke 21, verse 28, we're told that when we begin to see those signs, the signs of the ultimate midnight hour approaching, we are to stand up and lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. What's that saying? In other words, it's saying, stand up and worship. Lift up your heads, oh you people of God, and worship. That is to be one of the responses as we see what would be discouraging negative signs. Lift up our heads and worship. As the days we're living in get darker, as the ultimate midnight hour approaches, worship the Lord, friends, in and through it. Because he's bringing about his great redemptive plan to a great finale. It's time to lift up our heads and worship our soon coming king. But our response is not just to be worshipped, for Luke has also recorded how Jesus linked with his return the need for faith expressed in persistent prayer. In Luke chapter 18, we haven't got time to read it this morning, you'll find in the first 8 verses there Luke's account of a parable which Jesus told his disciples to emphasize how his followers should persist in prayer, and all the more as they see the signs of his approaching return. Jesus told the story, you might recall, about a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people, and how a widow kept approaching him with a plea for justice against her adversary. And for some considerable time, we're told, the judge refused, but eventually he said that because the widow kept bothering him, he would see that she got justice. Now, Jesus' key point of this parable, this story, was that if an unworthy judge who didn't fear God nor had any concern for right or wrong for the citizens of his town, if nevertheless he was compelled to act justly for a helpless needy widow because of her persistence, then how much more will God, who is just and compassionate, respond to persistent prayer? God is not, in the story, the unjust judge who had to be continually badgered and worn down to give in to the widow's request. He's not reluctant to answer our prayers, but we are to persist as an expression of our faith and dependency on him, especially as the time of Christ's return approaches. As things get darker in our world, persistence in prayer will be needed all the more. And seventh, the opportunities of the hour. There's no doubting that the final midnight hour is approaching, and the closer it gets, the darker our world will become. It will increasingly be a time to persist in prayer and a time to lift up our heads in worship in expectation of his coming. And when the ultimate midnight comes, like in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, a sound will ring out announcing the bridegroom's coming. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and the believers who are still alive will be caught up together with the resurrected in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Isn't that an incredible hope we've got? Therefore, he says, encourage each other with these truths. When you're going through difficult stuff, encourage each other. There are better things to come. There are better things to come. The king is coming. I mean, even the very best aspects of this life and this world will pale into insignificance in the world to come, and when we see him face to face. It's going to get darker, friends, but that is so that the light of the church will shine all the more brighter. You may feel it's a daunting time to be living, but like Esther, you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And so in the words of Isaiah, I believe the Lord wants me to prophesy and over you and to urge you to arise and shine in this day, for your light has come. Darkness does cover the earth, but the Lord's glory will arise and is arising on his church. So friends, arise and shine until he comes or calls you home. For he is coming. And so let's be ready like the wise virgins and not like the foolish virgins. Lift up your heads, we used to sing. Bow before him and adore him. To his majesty let our praises be, pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. As a final thought on all of this, and that is, because we do live in a fallen world, in a world that is characterized by so much darkness, maybe there's some people here today and you are experiencing a personal midnight hour. What do I mean by that? A dark time in your life with some challenging matters which frankly are testing your faith and trust in the Lord. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to worship him in the belief that he is bigger than your circumstances. You may not be able to praise him for the circumstances that you're experiencing right now. But friends, you can choose to praise and worship him in your circumstances. At midnight, at a dark time of persecution, we've got a record in Acts chapter 16, how Paul and Silas had been severely flogged. They were at a dark place. They were in the inner prison. They were literally in a dark place. Their feet were fastened in stocks, and they were praying and singing hymns. What were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord in their personal midnight hour. And as they were doing it, and by the way, they were doing it loudly, because the scripture tells us the other prisoners heard them. But suddenly, as they worshiped, there was a breakthrough moment. Don't you just love breakthrough moments? For them, there was a moment when suddenly there was an earthquake, and all the prison doors flew open, and all the prisoners' chains were loosed. Now, I want to be real this morning. I can't promise that your external circumstances will dramatically change as you worship the Lord here today. But I can promise you one thing, that if you will determine to worship the Lord with complete abandonment, then you will experience a breakthrough inwardly. Chains of fear can be broken. Chains of despair, chains of depression can be loosed in the name of Jesus. Doors of dark depression can be flung open as you worship the Lord. And it seems to me that, you know, old Habakkuk understood that. Back in the Old Testament, with this I finish, Habakkuk says, frankly, I'm in a dark place. It's a dark time. He says, though the fig tree isn't budding, though there are no grapes on the vine, the olive crop has failed, the fields have failed to produce food, there's no sheep or cattle left for food. In other words, I've got nothing to eat. Yet, he says, despite it all, we could say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my Savior. What's he saying? I am trusting him to come to the rescue. And then he says, the sovereign Lord. In other words, he didn't just say God. He says, the sovereign Lord. The one who I believe is still in control, despite all I'm going through. He is my strength, says Habakkuk. He makes my feet to be like a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. In other words, he's saying, I'll trust him. I'll praise him at this low time because I'm confident that he will help me to rise above my circumstances. Friends, your circumstances may not change, but praise, worship, and prayer changes us on the inside. Our perspective of the situation changes. In the words of the old gospel song, if we will turn our eyes on Jesus, then the things of this world, they do grow strangely dim in the light of focusing on his glory and grace. When experiencing a personal midnight hour, I want to encourage you, learn from Paul and Silas. Learn from Habakkuk. Prayer and praise will help bring you through in victory, in anticipation of the great victorious celebration which we're all going to be part of when that final midnight hour comes. In the words of Gerald Coates' songs, great is the darkness that covers the earth, but hallelujah, the last verse says, but great celebrations on that final day. When out of the heavens he comes, darkness will vanish, all sorrow will end, and rulers will bow at his throne. Our great commission complete, then face to face we shall meet. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. What a fantastic hope we have. Friends, you've had lots of reminders this morning with your program in the next couple of weeks. Christmas is coming. So is the final midnight hour coming, and it's getting closer. Let's not be ignorant of the hour we're living in, but arise and shine and live in the expectation of his coming.